This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
Father, I come before you. And Father, my boldness before you has one source: the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, no right, no strength in your presence, except the nature of his death, the nature of his person, his merit. Everything else, Lord, is sinking sand. It cannot save. It cannot bring a man into your presence. Father, I praise you that you are not like a man, that you do not lie, you do not repent. Your promises are true. I thank you, Father, that all of this, all of your dealings with us, has to do with Christ. Father, I praise you for him, for we would have no place to go if Christ had not died. If he had not risen, we would have no hope. Lord, the combined piety of all men, if it was placed upon one man, would still earn him only eternal condemnation. But you are a God who saves, a God who redeems. And that is our rock. And Lord, we know your church is built upon such a foundation. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom, Father, all of us can say we are foremost. Lord, let it be known as we end this prayer that we can only pray because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Father, and help us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been talking for months about why God sent his Son. Now, to the modern-day evangelical, it seems like a question that shouldn't even be asked. Well, why wouldn't he send his Son? One of the greatest problems in theology is figuring out why a holy God would send his Son to redeem wicked men, when the only thing that men deserve from God is his righteous, his just condemnation. And so, looking at why did God send his Son, we found out that he did so, first of all, for his own glory. We found out also he did this great thing because of the great love wherein he loved us. Now we're looking at Christ. Why did Christ come and die? Because Christ was, his hand was not forced to come and save us. He did not do this against his will, but he willingly took upon himself flesh. He willingly let go of his glory. He willingly died on that tree. So why did he do it? He did it for the glory of his Father. He did it to demonstrate the great love that he had for his Father, that the whole world, that all of creation would know that the Son loved the Father. He also did it because he loves us. We can never overemphasize the love of Christ for his people. Several times I've talked about the Old Testament illustration where when a slave, it was time for him to be set free. But if he had a wife that he loved and children that he loved that were given him during his time of slavery. He had to make a decision. Would he keep them? Would he stay? Would he make himself a bondservant in order to keep his bride, to keep his children? And so he would go against the side of a post, and they would take an awl and they would pierce his ear. The old writers say, in such a manner did Christ act toward us in order to gather a bride, in order to have his bride, in order to have his children. He willingly, according to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, he willingly made himself a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But also, it's not only that he did this for the glory of the Father. It's not only that he did this for the love of his people, but he did it for the great joy that was set before him. And this is a thing in which, as John the Baptist talks about the friend of the bridegroom who watches and rejoices at what's going on, when Christ says that he's doing this for the joy that was set before him, we should rejoice in that. There's a sense in which he's doing it for him. And he has the right to do it for himself because of who he is. And we should rejoice in that. With every accolade poured upon Christ, you and I should fall in worship. With every honor given him, we should rejoice in it. Now we can also take this for ourselves and learn something from it. Why do we do what we do? We do it for the glory of God. We do it for the great love of God's people. But to keep this from being some type of Catholic martyrdom, false piety, know this. There is no moping in the kingdom, even on this side of heaven. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes people will say, well, I'm doing it for the glory of God and no benefit of my own. That's an absolute asinine statement. I'm doing it for the love of people and no benefit of my own. That too is an asinine statement. Not quite as great, but it is an asinine statement. It does deserve that title. Why? Has he not promised reward? Can we not do it for the joy set before us? So if the Lord puts us in a difficult situation, and I'm not talking about a difficult situation that may last 10 days, or even 10 months, or even 10 years. But if he puts us in a difficult situation that may last an entire lifetime, we should not embrace it in obedience with an attitude of martyrdom and sadness. Why? We should do it for the joy set before us. Why? Because this light and momentary affliction is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. So we'll have none of this mopey martyrdom. No matter what you're suffering. I'm sorry, we're just not going to give in to the flesh there. God's done no one wrong. You see how much we can learn from the gospel? It's absolutely amazing. Now, we're going to begin because I want to go through this systematically. We ended up on page 44 and we had talked about the end for which Christ aimed. But now we're going to look for just a moment before we get to the scriptures on Christ's promised reward of joy by Thomas Boston. And it's in his Works, Volume 8. And we're just going to read through this and make a few comments that's so important. He said, lastly, he had a promise of a glorious reward to be conferred on him as a proper merit of his work done. There was a joy set before him in the promise for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. Never was there such a work wrought, and never was there such a reward promised. Unto it there belongs a fivefold promise. Now, I want us to keep in mind something that we've already spoken about a bit, and we're going to talk about a lot more. Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, after accomplishing his work on earth, he did return to receive the glory that he had with the Father prior to even the foundation of the earth, not just his own work, but to the literally the glory he always had. He returned to that. But don't think he just returned to that. He returned to a greater glory. This is what I want you to see. He just didn't go back and receive, pick up the glory that he had before. But he returned to a greater glory because of this great work he did in the Father's name. And then also, extremely important here, this is extremely important for humanity, for the people of God as humanity. He took this glory up as man. Now this is just, I'm sorry, not only could you write a get your PhD in this, you could spend all of eternity trying to squeeze the life out of this one and you won't be able to do it. He received this glory as the second Adam. He received this glory in our nature. This is one of us now seated upon the throne. This is man, God, most certainly. Anyone who diminishes that should be relegated to cult. But this is man. This is why we have statements, the man Christ Jesus. Or there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Not denying his deity, but emphasis on something that I'm afraid we have forgotten. And why have we forgotten it? Because we're reactionary. And what do I mean? We never have to defend, or hardly ever have to defend, the humanity of Jesus. But in this secular, pagan, God-forsaken age, we're constantly having to defend his deity. Therefore, so much emphasis on his deity, and at times, I think, we are afraid of his humanity. And we shouldn't be, because we'll find ourselves outside of historical Christianity. And so he took this stuff up. Now, in the fivefold promise that Thomaston speaks, it says, the promise of a new God as his God, he cry unto me, Father, my God. Psalm 18:6. Here, Boston again is putting emphasis on this. That this relationship that he has with the Father is the relationship he had ever since eternity. But there is more. He is addressing the Father as his Father, as his God. Here, the Christ seated upon the throne in glorified flesh. It's absolutely amazing. Our Lord Jesus had God as his Father by eternal birthright, but there was a new relation constituted between God and Christ as the second Adam, head of the covenant, founded upon his undertaking and fulfilling the covenant condition. For by his obedience unto death, he purchased the enjoyment of God as God and Father. I do not say he purchased it for himself. The man Christ needed not do that, for as much as he had it, in virtue of the personal union of the two natures. But he purchased it for sinners who had lost all saving interest in God, but could not be happy without it. Now, look at us for a moment. And listen to this statement. We had lost all interest in God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not emphasizing here that we didn't think about God or we're not interested in God. What he is saying is, because of our sin, we had absolutely no part whatsoever with God. Nothing. And no open door to a renewed relationship. And if there had been an open door, no ability to pass through it. Not only no ability, no will to do so. As a matter of fact, if God threw the door open, we'd slam it shut again. And therefore, it was necessary. A work of redemption was necessary. But a work of redemption by a great God. That's why you have to... I constantly want to say this. I hear at times these soupy songs about, well, you know, God looked all over heaven and couldn't find an angel who was willing to die. God looked all over the earth, couldn't find a man who was willing to die, or a man that was perfect, or an angel that was perfect. That is just absolutely worthless language. Because if there had been an angel perfect and willing, he still could not have redeemed us. If there had been a man perfect and willing, he could not redeem us. Why? The one who died on that cross to redeem us had to be of infinite value. And the one who died was God. And the one who died was man. The second Adam, who accomplished what the first Adam failed miserably at. Now, we go on. He says, the promise, number two, the promise of a glorious exaltation to be the Father's honorary servant, prime minister of heaven, as great administrator of the covenant. Now, I want you to look at some things here. First of all, it is true that Christ came not to be served, but to serve. He says that himself, so we have to take it to heart. But when you think about the servant passages, particularly Philippians chapter 2, I want to give you some caution here, and I want to redirect you possibly in some things. We have this, again, you have no idea how much our view of Christianity has been distorted by a type of Catholic piety that is not a biblical piety. I don't want you to see Christ as so much a slave as this morbid position given him as servant. I believe that the great emphasis here, even in Philippians 2, was that he was first of all the servant of Yahweh. And that, my friend, is no mean position. That is no small position. He came as a conqueror. He came as a representative from heaven. He came with the authority of God. And primarily, he was not the servant of men. Primarily, he was the servant of God. And even though, yes, there's humility there, there's a humbling, there's a laying aside of Christ, even in his earthly pilgrimage, as having some mean and lowly position, he is the one true servant of Yahweh. That's why I believe that the passages that refer to Christ, where Christ himself refers to himself as the Son of Man. I've heard one theologian who said, above all the types that we have missed the meaning on, that one is the primary one. Because what do you think of, and what do you hear preachers say? The Son of Man. His position was that of humility, of the Son of Man. He is referring to himself as man in humility. Well, just look at the Son of Man in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel, and you'll come up with some better ideas. The Son of Man was an exalted position from the book of Daniel. He would come in the clouds. He would receive all authority. Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one Daniel talks about. Now, at this moment, clothed in humility, but don't forget, I'm the Son of Man. I don't think it's so much a term of abasement as it is a term filled with glory. You see? Now, so look who he is. As a man, he is the honorary servant. He is the prime minister of heaven. Now, when you look at this, there's glory in it when you just look at the fact that he is this as the Son of God, as God the Son. But what's amazing is when you stand there and you realize that the prime minister of heaven, the one who has the key to everything, who opens the door that no man can close and closes the door no man can open, is our brother standing there in our flesh, glorified. That's what's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. This is no... Well, I don't want to sound trite, but this is family. As I've said before, this is one of us standing there. And so we are not afraid. God in the flesh, yes, but still in the flesh, our flesh, humanity's flesh, glorified and exalted And, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I speak a lot on the judgment of God. I warn Christians even about the judgment. But know this, the first time you look in the face of Christ, whether you die or you meet Him in the air, the first time you look in His face, you will not be met with a scowl. Don't fear. He's not ashamed to call you brother. Now, look at this. Brother! I mean, God has exalted so many servants of His in the last several years. Men that have been a tremendous blessing. Let's just use Dr. Piper for a moment. Let's say that you're at a meeting. And all the seminary groupies and everything are gathering around Dr. Piper. And that's a shame. Not on his part, but on theirs. All running to see him, get his autograph or a picture taken or something. And he looks up, looks over all the 1,000 students there and goes, "Soreen, man, it's good to see you. Come here, I want to talk to you." Soreen would be like, "Well, okay." Now imagine Christ. "Paul, come here. Stand by my side. I want you with me. Look, everyone, my brother is here." You see that? "I will give thee for a covenant of the people," Isaiah 49:8. "In fulfilling the condition of the covenant, He took upon Him the of a bondservant Himself, even unto death of the cross. For God also, according to the promise of the covenant, hath highly exalted Him to the prime mystery of heaven." I love that language right there. When it caught in heaven, you could say that you could put on Christ's desk, "The buck stops. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," he says. He's the prime minister. "And given him a name as heard of the covenant which is above every name, he shall bow." Now look at a man's name. "The promise and all numerous as the stars of he shall see seed, so shall thy seed be, gentile, as the sky of Hebrews 12. Even the whole multitude of the elect, all of them, to live by his death and to bear his image." That's what's amazing. Not gathering to himself a people, but he's to himself a people that he has transformed by power of his life. That's amazing. We will not always as we are now. That's a hope for me. I don't particularly like a lot of what I see. So there's a great hope of being. Also, as this believer that God's put in your life, that in the flesh, the image seems a bit foolish. Be very careful you do not despise them. Because one day have a glory and a wisdom that will outshine the angels in heaven. Be very careful how you treat the immature, the foolish, the unwise. God has set us all in the body with a particular purpose. Even those who seem to have dignity and power. And so be very careful. Heaven is about the tables turning. Heaven is about the table turning. Do you honestly think that the men you see the most are the ones who will be most glorious in heaven? Do you honestly believe that the preachers are preaching because of their piety? Are some special sanctification or some greatness that others lack? Don't you know that the greatest terror of the wise preacher is that he is preaching many times to people more godly than himself? And he's preaching to people that when the tables turn will be more highly exalted than the preacher in heaven. Never forget that. You see, we're Americans. We judge someone by how far up the ladder they've gone. Heaven mostly judges people by how far down the ladder they go as a servant. As a child doth that of his father, he consented to suffer the pangs of death, but they were travailing pains to issue in a numerous birth. Now, I want us to look at this for a moment. I had a friend years ago, don't even know where she is now. She's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. She wrote her thesis in like, I think it was 7 or 8 languages. Just phenomenal brain. And she wrote a thing about the resurrection one time that I read that was just absolutely phenomenal. After I read her paper, I thought to myself, I just need to go home and watch Gilligan's Island because I'm never going to be able to write like this. And she wrote about how through the resurrection of Christ, the lid of the tomb had been ripped off and the darkest corner had been infused with light. Now, he says that the pains of Christ were travailing pains. Now, I don't think, at least my wife assures me, that men will never know true pain. That women definitely know true pain. I think it was Carol Burnett that said, if a man wants to know what it's like to give birth, then he needs to grab his bottom lip and stretch it completely over his head till it reaches his neck. And then he'll have some idea of what it's like to have the pain of childbirth. But to suffer pain, a non-travailing, if I can make up a word, pain, a pain that has no end, no rhyme, no reason, no fruit, is rather depressing. I don't know how you would deal with that. But let me ask you a question. Is it not true that because of Christ's redemption in our life, is it not true now that all our pain is travailing pain? That all our pain will give birth to fruit? Is it true now that we can embrace pain? Everything we can embrace now as something that will bear fruit in our lives. There is nothing that you will suffer on this earth as a Christian that will not bring forth fruit in the end. I think that's rather amazing. I think that gives us great hope. Great hope. Now, to issue in a numerous birth. He was a corn of wheat to fall into the ground and die, but the promise secured to him on that condition is bringing forth much fruit. Now look at this. Yes, a grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die, but if it doesn't die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, I want you to look at something. Yes, he humbled himself. Yes, he went to the tree. But do you think it was with some morbid martyrdom that he did so? No, he did so knowing the promises of God were true and that if he died, he would bring forth such fruit, such glory, such exaltation, and receive such reward that it could not even be fathomed. Now, this martyrdom idea that we carry so often is wrong. There's purpose in everything. That changes everything right there. There's reward in everything. There's heavenly glory waiting for everything. Now, how can we not then face all this? You see? How can we not face all this with joy? For the joy set before us. It's extremely important. Now, I want to talk about one other thing. And that is, he's going to issue in a numerous birth. The world, the devil, this system, this fallen age would make you think that Christianity is nothing more than a little sectarian thing that's kind of limited to South Alabama, the Bible Belt. It's some insignificant issue. It's something that will perish with time, and when it's gone, no one will really be affected by its leaving. I mean, this has been going on for years, this attitude. Voltaire, 100 years, no one will even know about a Bible. Don't you believe that for one moment? It's all a lie. Christianity is not some little sectarian, tiny little group of misguided people. It's the biggest thing that's ever happened on this planet. You look in one particular spot on earth, and yes, you may find only a few believers. But if you gather up all the believers all over the earth, all throughout history, this is the biggest thing that's ever happened. I can assure you. It's the biggest thing that ever happens. And what does media have to do? They have to do one of two things. They either have to take Christianity and distort it and report on a distortion, or find a distortion and report on it, but they have to ignore true Christianity because they can't deal with it. True Christianity, they have to ignore. Do you see that? And that's why these false teachers and a lot of these tele-evangelists and all this sort of thing, not all preachers on television are bad, but a great majority of them, all it is a smokescreen of the devil. It is a deception. It is a distortion of Christianity to say, look, there's Christianity. Why would anybody want to have anything to do with this? The problem is, what they're saying is not true and true. The not true is this. It's not Christianity. But it is true. Who would want anything to deal with that, to do with that? But they can't. That's why it's so amazing. I mean, bring on one of these teachers and interview them and everything else. All it is a ridiculous circus. You bring on John MacArthur. Bring on Mohler. Bring on Piper. It's a whole different issue. You see. And the historical Jesus, the real one. The Jesus of Scripture. You have to distort Him or you have to ignore Him. You cannot deal with the real Jesus. No one ever does. The real Jesus. Because they can't. They know it. So distortions and lies. Because I want you to know something. Raise your head and shout with joy, Zion. This is a great thing. As the apostles tell us, it wasn't something done in a corner. And it did not remain in a corner. In just a matter, Paul's speaking about the entire gospel going out through the whole earth in his lifetime. The whole known world. Also, for those of you who are budding missionaries, you need to realize this. You're going to find out that wherever you go, they know a lot more about Jesus than what you think they know. And their problem is not that they do not know so much about Jesus in most cases. It's that they reject the Jesus that they know. Now, let's go on here for a moment. The promise in verse number four of this fivefold promise, the promise of His inheriting all things as primary heir. I will make Him my firstborn, Psalms 89:27. So the apostle says, God hath appointed Him heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. And Christ Himself declares His being put in possession accordingly. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, Matthew 11:27. Thus He hath by promise suitable treasures for the supporting of the dignity conferred on Him, but of this also more afterwards. I look at this and it's really hard to get a handle on it. There's just so many things here. And again, His humanity comes to mind. That this glorified Christ, let's call Him Son of David. You know how David was blessed, how David was exalted all over Israel. He sat on the throne as the king, the standard of all kings of Israel. Here is a real son. Now, I want you to think about this. This is not just... Here's a problem. We look at some... We hear something like Son of David, and we think, oh, you know, Jesus is the Son of David. Think about what's really going on here. Someone actually from David's loins. This is a real son of David. This is really of his lineage. You know, as after David passed the kingship on to Solomon, and then Solomon on down to his son, and down to the next son, and down to the next son, and all of them absolute failures. All of them real men and real failures, and then all of a sudden, here stands a real man who conquered everything, and whom David must call Lord, and yet a son. It's amazing. I mean, no one could have made this stuff up. If there wasn't a real Jesus, then it demands that there was someone greater than the real Jesus to be able to write all this stuff out. It's amazing. Now, lastly, the promise of victory and dominion over all His and His people's enemies. Ian is always asking me, my son. I think it's in the second of the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, you know, where the king and Aragorn and all of them ride out into probably what seems like certain death as the Helm's Deep has been overrun, and they ride out, and then all of a sudden they look to the mountain, and there's Gandalf there with this huge army, and you see this light break forth on all the enemies, and you see Gandalf and this mighty army come rushing down the hill into the battle and just destroy all the enemies. And my little son is always saying, Daddy, is that the way it's going to be? Is that the way it's going to be? Is anyone going to die in the Lord's army when He fights all the enemies? No, son, no one's going to die on that day. None of the Lord's people. You know, are you mature? Are you so mature that you can't ask questions like that anymore? Are you so grown up theological that all that seems trite to you? Then you need to repent. I mean, there's a day coming when He will return. We will meet Him in the air. We will come back, riding behind the captain of our salvation. He will lay every enemy at His footstool. And not only every one of His enemies, every one of ours. Because if you're rightly walking with Christ, I can assure you that His enemies will be yours. I can remember right after I was converted, something that just struck me. Because I would just witness to everybody. I mean, just a lunatic. And before I became a Christian, people's opinion of me depended just on me. It was like, well, he's a neat guy, or he's not a neat guy, but I mean, after I became a Christian, I realized that wasn't true anymore. People's opinion of me depended upon their opinion of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't like Jesus, they didn't like me because I was standing out in the middle of the student mall preaching and handing out tracts. We need to be so closely identified with Jesus Christ that those who don't like Him don't like us. Sometimes we're disliked, though, not because of our Christ-likeness, but because our lack thereof. And we need to be careful. You know, someone asked me, they said, you know, man, a lot of people say a lot of bad things about you on the Internet. And I said, well, I suppose they do. I've heard that. I don't ever go on the internet to look at what people say. They said, well, to be persecuted is a good thing. And I said, well, yes and no. And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, there's a difference. When people persecuted Jesus Christ, no one ever had a reason for saying anything bad about Him. Never. If someone said something bad about Jesus, I don't even need to know what it was. They were wrong. But that's not the case with me. When someone writes something, they could be right. You see. Do you see that? That's what's so sad. Being persecuted when you're right. There's glory in that. But having people write bad things about you and you read it and you go, you know what? They're right. That's a thing to always think about. Don't think you're necessarily persecuted because you're righteous. You may be persecuted because you're not. A guy one time in my church, I was pastoring in Peru, and he said, you know, he stood up and he said, pray for me. And, you know, he said, I'm really struggling in my work and I think I'm going to lose my job and everything, and they're persecuting me as a Christian. And I didn't do this publicly, but right after the service, I went up to him. I said, look, they're not persecuting you as a Christian. They're persecuting you because you're one of the laziest human beings I've ever met in my life. And I would have already fired you. You see, so we have to be very, very careful. Very careful. But He's going to come and He's going to beat down His foes before His face. Psalms 89:23. Now, this is very important. You have no right to try to, how can I put this, to initiate this eschatological process. Well, Jesus is coming back and will fight against His foes. Yes, He is. And you do not pick up a sword until the day He does. And that sword that He's going to defeat them with will be the word of His mouth. Christians never have a right, in my opinion, to defend their Christianity with a sword. We have a right to die under the feet of our enemies. We have a right to serve. We have a right to bless those who curse us and persecute us. A few weeks ago here at the church, I talked about taking dominion of the planet. And I went back to Adam. I thought, I really wanted to address this issue. Why? Because there's some truth to this. To subdue the earth. I think it still continues on. But the people who preach this a lot of times are wrong in their application. We do not take dominion politically, guys. We take dominion through a battle of words, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through sacrificial love, through intercessory prayer. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Okay? So be very careful that of anything that plans to promote the kingdom of God by political means or by physical measures. Very careful. Always remember this. Peter seemed to be willing to kill for the Lord, at least cut off someone's ear. But he wasn't willing to die. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Now, it says he was to encounter with Satan, sin, and death in the quarrel of the designed heirs of glory. And no sooner was he engaged against them, but the wicked world of men began a war with him too. That's a very important point that he's bringing out here. The war that occurred on that cross with the devil and the fallen angels. The conflict that was there. And what he's pointing out is that men joined in. But it was a conflict greater than what you saw in the physical realm. Much greater. It says, but he had his father's promise for victory and dominion over them all. That, howbeit, he should get the first fall and die in the battle. Yet his death should be the destruction of Satan's dominion, sin's power, and death's bands over his people. Now look at what he says. That he should get the first fall and die in battle. Yes, it's true. He goes to battle, and he's going to be the first one to die. He's going to take the first fall. Remember Genesis 3:15. He would be wounded on the heel. Not a mortal wound. But his enemy, the devil, would be wounded on the head. He would conquer. How do we conquer? We don't conquer through politics. We don't conquer through a militancy, even an evangelical militancy. We conquer through the proclamation of the gospel, sacrificial love, and intercessory prayer. That's why the church is her strongest when she's persecuted. When she's persecuted. Yet his death should be the destruction of Satan's dominion, sin's power, and death's bands over his people. Can't we say, in a sense, our battle is won also by dying? By dying. You know, there is a freeness to death, even in the physical realm. I mean, dead men don't get taxed, at least. No one can touch you when you're dead. I mean, they can't even beat you up. Well, they could, I suppose, beat you up, but it really wouldn't matter. What was it? The Catholic Church, I forgot who it was. Was it Huss or someone? They killed him. They burned him. They buried him. They dug him up again, burned him again, and buried him again, scattered his body. I'm just like, you know, I can just see the guy in heaven going, knock yourself out. This really isn't bothering me much. You see, in the same way, to die to self, to die to all the passions, wrong passions, to die to all the idolatry, things don't have to go my way. Relationships don't have to go my way. Circumstances don't have to go my way. I don't have to be anything now. I don't need men's accolades. Because the fear of man is a snare. It's a terrible thing. Most people live in bondage to that. Most people do not live as they would live because they're afraid of men. Most people do not live as they would live because they're afraid of the future. They're afraid of circumstance. They're afraid. Fear is a monster. He died and brought forth much fruit. Let it be that they write that on our tombstones. Only that we died 30 and 40 years before we died. That we died to self and bring forth much fruit. Finally, to finish up this fivefold thing, it says his death should be the destruction of Satan's dominion, sin's power, and death's bands over his people, and that whosoever should go about to support that tottering interest should fall under him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I thine enemies thy footstool. Tottering interest. Anything that is not of Christ, that is not in the will of Christ, is a tottering interest about to fall. It's worthless. Prop it up all day long, if you choose. Wear yourself out, but it is going to fall. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Everything outside of the will of God is a tottering interest. It's going to fall. It is a waste of your time. Guys, I can look back over 25, 26 years of a Christian walk and tell you I have wasted a bunch of time. Not being lazy, but just literally going in directions that I didn't need to go in. Trying to just run out of the chute as fast as I possibly could. And just, where are you running, Paul? I don't know, but I'm running fast. I don't think there's a reward for wearing yourself out. Walk Notice it says walk. Walk. Walk how? Circumspectly. Choosing. Thinking. Praying. Meditating. Now, of course, there's a balance. But be careful. Just wearing yourself out. There's no piety in that. Now, we have a... Wow, we got our main text here coming before us, Hebrews 12:2, which we'll pick up next Tuesday, which we'll pick up this coming Tuesday. And I'm going to the Legacy Conference here tomorrow, I leave. But I'll be back on Sunday evening, and then I'll teach on Tuesday again, and then I'll be gone for about 12 days, preaching in the jungle and in Lima. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to talk about the Bible Institute. Father, I come before you and I ask you, Lord, to help us that these truths would be applied to our lives, that they would become realities. An eternal perspective, Lord, not an earthly one. Teach us to be men who can walk in blind obedience and yet with joy. In Jesus' name.